is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the creator of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved in the God of workmen, and it's not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But proceeding to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we will begin our exegesis verses 21 through 23. All right, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to make sure that you have the filling ministry of God and the Holy Spirit in place in your life, so that we can once again this evening approach the truth of God's Word, gap this information clearly, precisely, so that we can have maximum opportunity to obviously fulfill God's plan for our life, as Peter will so address this particular area of the Christian's life that we are dealing with here in chapter 2, verse 1 Peter here. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to read down if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this particular section of chapter 2, Peter is addressing the principle of the believer's responsibility and submission to authorities, civil authority as well as domestic authority, such as our employer and bosses on our jobs here, slaves, servants, regards to their masters. And then the previous aspect of submission to servants to masters, he brought in and introduced a concept, clearly, a concept that undeserved suffering in the believer's life. The believer that is oriented in regards to Bible doctrine will clearly understand that living the Christian life is not a bed of roses without its thorns. The Christian life will demand that we experience suffering in our life. And there are two kinds of suffering that the believer can experience. Either deserved suffering, suffering that comes upon us because of our own fault, because of our own SCA maladjustments in life. And that is under the principle of divine discipline for believers. Or undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering is the preferred suffering, obviously, in the Christian life, as this attaches grace and honor with respect to the believer because they are suffering, even though they are innocent with respect to any sin in regards to what others might perceive in regards to them. They are suffering because they are seeking to apply Bible doctrine, and it's simply the malcontented, maladjusted antagonist that brings suffering upon them in their lives. And when one suffers in this respect, obviously God opens his door of grace with regards to the believer, both phase 2 and phase 3 in the form of STU 3, and the grace that is applied now finds this impetus, if you will, in regards to the very perfect example that we are given, of which we are to follow and emulate in our Christian life under undeserved suffering, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. For those out there that preach or teach that living a Christian life should bring about nothing but happiness, riches, health, all these other things, and that if suffering is going on and something is wrong with you spiritually, are nothing but idiots who are blind to the Bible, and obviously they may have not, must not have read it to any degree in order to come up with some type of synopsis and twisted interpretations in this regard. No, when you stand for the truth of Bible doctrine in Satan's world, I can guarantee you what you will face is suffering in life, because the majority of the world is negative and antagonistic to God, his plan. And even today for us, that includes lukewarm believers who will not obviously put up with sound doctrine when they're confronted with it in regards to the sound of just a believer. And often suffering comes from the very hands of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this respect. So here in verses 21 through 23, or through 25 actually, we are given Christ as a perfect example with respect to the principles that Peter has now established. And in verse 21 here, it denotes Christ undergoing undeserved suffering, with Christ being our perfect example. Looking at the Greek here, for you have been called for this purpose. As Peter continues here with the explanatory gar to explain his position. For is gar, G-A-R, the conjunction, followed with the aorist passive indicative of the verb you have been called, kaleo. K-A-L-E-O. For this purpose is literally into or for this thing. That is the preposition ice, E-I-S, plus the near demonstrative pronoun here, accusative neuter singular of putos, H-O-U-T-O-S. For this purpose or reason is fine, that's the intent. And then he gives a cause of why we've been called. Since Christ also suffered for you. You had the causal conjunction hoti, since or because, H-O-T-I, followed with our proper noun for Christ, Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Also is the adjunctive use of the connective chi, K-A-I. Suffered is aorist active indicative of pasco, P-A-S-C-H-O. For you all, literally, is the preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R, followed with the personal pronoun, second person plural, su, S-U, on your behalf, suffered on your behalf, or for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We next have an adjectival participle, present active, nominative, masculine, singular, for leaving behind, translated simply leaving, hubo lempano, H-U-P-O-L-I-N-P-A-N-O, hubo lempano, to leave behind, it's a hot cross only used here in the New Testament, an example. An example is the noun accusative masculine singular, the compound noun hupo gramos, H-U-P-O-G-R-A-N-M-O-S, hupo gramos. It means a model or a pattern, hence an example. It's used one time for you, again your pronoun su, reference to his readers, his audience. Here, example for you to follow in his steps. You have the conjunction of purpose, Hina, H-I-N-A, not translated in the New American Standard. It's is followed with the subjunctive aorist active of the verb epakaloutheo, E-P-A-K. O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O, with subjunctive neuter potential you might follow after. They translate it in affinity form here, a purpose, an infinity of purposes, as it would be, to follow. That literally is that you might follow after in the Greek. But the same sense. The verb to follow after is used four times. In his steps, you have the pronoun autos, reference to Christ, A-U-T-O-S. In his steps, these steps, he had the definite article, plus the locative neuter plural, the noun for tracks, footsteps, steps, technos, I-C-H-N-O-S. It's used three times. And the footsteps are steps. Verse 22, then we are given example of Christ and as the example with respect to his righteousness, which is righteousness par excellence. The righteousness he applies under undeserved suffering in the highest way anyone can, and that is under absolute righteousness without absolutely any sin. And while that is stated, the evidence is given regards to his verbal interaction as he undergoes these sufferings, which is interesting, and we'll deal with that in the notes. He goes on to explain for Christ, regards to Christ, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You have the relative pronoun for who, nominee, masculine, singular, obviously reference Christ, host, H-O-S. Committed or did is the normal verb for to do something, poieo, P-O-I-E-O, translated in many different ways. According to the context here, committed is fine. Engaged in, did not engage in something. Committed, literally, no sin. He had a strong negative O-U, plus a noun for sin, a common noun for sin, hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, simply means missed the mark. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Nor is your negative conjunction compound here, ude, O-U, the negative, plus death, positive conjunction, nor deceit found in his mouth, literally. You have our noun for deceit here is dolos, D-O-L-O-S. That literally means bait for fish. Bait used for fishing. Hence, deceit, to catch something, to attract something. Found is your aorist passive indicative, to bind. Heurisko, H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. In his mouth, preposition in, property, the location, obviously, in, pronoun, part with pronoun, outhouse, reference to Christ, his, and then our noun for mouth with the definite article, toe, stoma, S-T-O-M-A. In verse 23, we titled this, refuse verbal retaliation, opting for faith rest. I've corrected this somewhat here to give us better sense of the grammar. Who having been reviled, literally. While being reviled, you had the relative pronoun repeated here, host, again reference to Christ. Having been reviled is the adjectival participle, present passive. The verb loi doreo, L-O-I-D-O-R-E-O. Means to be insulted, railed at, degraded verbally, verbal abuse. Used four times. Who, having been reviled, did not revile in return. Again, he had a strong negative who, plus the verb to revile in return is a hotos on the use here. It's our first verb, loi doreo, with the prefix anti. Anti lo doreo. A-N-T-I-L-O-I-D-E-R-E-O. He would not rail in return. It's in perfect tense here, a continuous action that he refrained from this. He would not return insult, in other words, as they insulted him during his trial and crucifixion especially. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. He did not revile in return, and then while suffering, he uttered no threats. While suffering is a circumstantial participle, present active, nominee, masculine, singular, or Tosco, again, or noun for suffering, T-A-S-C-H-O. He would not threaten. You have, again, the strong negative U, plus our imperfect active indicative verb here for threaten, pileo, A-P-E-I-L-E-O, used two times here in Acts 4:17. But we see the approach that he did take, that kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You have the conjunction there. Kept entrusting is the imperfect active indicative of the compound verb paradidomi, P-A-R-A-D-O-D-I-D-O-M-I, paradidomi. He handed over, kept entrusting. He committed himself, if you will. to him who judges righteously. To the one judging literally, you have the definite article, it's a substantive participle, present active of krino, to judge, K-R-I-N-O, against the one judging. Then our start with the adverse were righteously, justly, fairly, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, used five times. We're reading three verses here again, all together. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Who, having been reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Right, analysis of verses 21 through 23, 1. In verse 21 through 25, Peter gives further explanation as to the significance of enduring under undeserved suffering. 2, he repeats the use of explanatory for, or gar, the projection gar, as part of the opening phrase in verse 21, corresponding with this repeated uses also beginning verses 19 and 20, following his admonition to the servants to be submissive to their authorities, whether reasonable or unreasonable. He then further explains for this finds favor, verse 19, and then 20, explaining for what credit is there in regards to deserved suffering. And he continues on with this explanation of things in this respect. 3, further he repeats the use of the near demonstrative pronoun this, which is houtos, that frame verses 19 through 20 with respect to finding favor or grace, the literally charis that we saw, via undeserved suffering. For this finds favor, that's an irremonstrative pronoun, and it reduces the concept of grace, charis, and that frames these verses as verse 20 ends, for this finds favor with God, again, the near demonstrative pronoun. So it's further explanation combined with this concept of favor or grace that is promised believers that endure under undeserved suffering. These little words and putting them together to bring you within the perspective of the intent. So Peter, at point 4, Peter looks back to the preceding expectation of grace and now seeks to reassure his readers by citing the example of Christ. In other words, as in verses 19 and 20, Peter proclaims the promise that for one who endures under an abusive authority, under undeserved suffering, that they can expect grace from God. Here, he cites now for reassurance the example of Jesus Christ, who underwent undeserved suffering. In other words, they can expect grace from God for enduring undeserved suffering, as Christ is a premier example of that very fact. So 5, the principle of favor or grace is now epitomized through Christ's sufferings. It's put on its highest pinnacle. This whole thing of being passive in orientation to God's plan in our life, even to those who are antagonistic and abusive to us. And we will now see this principle of grace as is epitomized through our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, who underwent maximum undeserved suffering in his life. And what did this produce for mankind? It produced grace to its maximum. Produce all grace. It ended up producing salvation for each and every one of us. So indeed, he is the premier example. And it all, to give you a heads up, points to the very fact that the plan of grace is a principle of God's plan that appeals to positive volition. When potential positive volition is there and they hear the gospel message of what Christ did, and that all you have to do is believe in it, that appeals to positive volition. and it stimulates volition in that respect. And therefore, my case in point in fact is that the message has been proclaimed in regards to the grace of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries and how many millions of believers have obviously come to surface in hearing the gospel message in this respect. It's just a different way, obviously, a very clear biblical way of looking at sufferings in life and having really in-depth insight of the magnitude of this impact when one orients and applies doctrine correctly in their life, in the witness of life, to potential positive listeners around them. Obviously, if people are not positive, it doesn't make any difference whether he gave his life or not. They're going to reject it. And it's one of the things, as you know, as we've been going through Peter, Peter loves to introduce underlying doctrines and principles, as well as explicit principles. And he maintains the presence of those doctrines throughout much of the writing as he continues on. And here, throughout this aspect of his teaching, he assumes that the believer recognizes that the impact of all this is determined and based on one's volition. There are certain doctrines Peter assumes his readers know, and that none of this is forced on people. This will not force anybody to believe and convince them otherwise if they are negative. It depends, obviously, on positive volition. However, when it comes to favor or grace, this very principle itself is epitomized through Christ's sufferings. 6, his sufferings, obviously, Jesus Christ, were unique in that he suffered for all believers, providing all the grace necessary through salvation for believers to capitalize in their own sufferings. He is the foundation stone, and he is the continuous living stone in all things. Everything is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And obviously, Christ's sufferings were unique because he suffered at the hand of God in a way none of us ever will. He went to the cross and having all the sins of mankind imputed in his body and judged when he was absolutely perfectly righteous. And his suffering is unique in that it provided salvation for each and every one of them. Each and every individual who is willing to believe in him for salvation. And this then opens the doors for the favor and grace that Peter has already promised believers for enduring their own undeserved suffering in their Christian lives. So his sufferings were unique in that he suffered for all believers, providing all the grace necessary through salvation for believers to capitalize in their own sufferings. Maybe you don't think about suffering and capitalizing, but you can. That's the beautiful thing about doctrine. You can go undergoing the worst kind of suffering, and you can be racking up SG3 in phase 3like crazy. And obviously, that's a person who's not looking at this life. They're looking at the life beyond. That's where their eyes are fixed, or eyes are fixed on the truth of doctrine. So 7, this is the sense of verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. As Christ provided the grace necessary for us to enjoy our grace. So 8, while Jesus suffered persecution throughout his life, that especially noteworthy are his sufferings in connection with his passion. Obviously, throughout his ministry, not a lot of record in regards to Christ's pre-ministry days, apart from his birth, and a couple of inserts in regards to his adolescent years. But throughout his ministry, obviously, he underwent provocation from religious leaders and verbal abuse and a lot of things in that regards. But that which stands out, obviously, is the suffering that he underwent in connection to the cross, his trial and crucifixion. So 9, his sufferings were, of course, undeserved. Jesus Christ was sinless. He committed no sin. It doesn't mean that he couldn't have. He had a will. He could have, Adam and Eve were created without sin or without sin nature. And they chose to disobey God. Satan was created perfect, Lucifer. He chose in a perfect environment to rebel against God. Jesus Christ made very clear that in his humanity, in the uniqueness of his person, that his humanity had a soul and it had free will. And he made it very clear that he understood that he needed to maintain his volitional standard in perfect obedience to God's will, as he states, so that he did not come to do his own will, but the will of one who, the one who sent him, recognizing the importance of the compatibility of his volitional, his soulish volition in regards to God's sovereign will, obviously the sovereign will of his deity, understanding Jesus Christ and the hypostatic union. And Jesus didn't do anything in his life to bring about one bad thing that ever happened to him. Through provocation, through sin, or whatever. You know, it's amazing how people have their own standards in regards to people that they say these people are wrong and what they're doing, is a bad thing. But yet they cannot attach a specific sin in regards to their actions. I see that even in doctrinal circles. You know, I've had to defend my own person that way on occasion. You know, somebody jumps on me and said blah blah blah, you know, and chews me out. Okay, well, what's my sin? You know, tell me what my sin is. Now, if they can tell me my sin, I go all up to feet and say sorry. You know, but on occasion, at least once I can remember, you know, they couldn't. So what really is wrong? That's the thing with divine viewpoint and reprogramming the mind, your mind with the mind of Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine, that fine-tunes your thinking. And you're not sit there and self-righteously judging people. And that's where grace and application of Bible doctrine comes hand in hand in regards to one another, in our application and association with one another. And obviously we all probably stumble in certain areas of our life in this regards. Because of social upbringing, things of this nature. And, you know, something just ticks you off or whatever. But is it really a sin? So that's the question. Are they sinning? That's the real issue. You know, the Pharisees accused Jesus Christ of breaking God's law. And that's a sin. You know, for his disciples going out and feeding themselves on the Sabbath, healing people on the Sabbath, that he was not sinning. But yet, because of their legalism, so that's legalistic standards, they became antagonistic and hostile towards him. And that's something, obviously, is you just have to pray about it and try to maintain the right balance of Bible doctrine when you deal with people in this regards. Sometimes you hear, you know, accusations made in regards to others. Well, you know, where's the sin? That's what I'm looking for. If somebody's going to make an accusation, well, where's the sin? Jesus Christ never sinned. So everything that ever came upon his head in regards to suffering was unprovoked. It was uncalled for. It was totally and completely out of line. In fact, everyone that ever went against Christ, they're the ones that were involved in sin. And that helps explain, hopefully in your mind, what it means to be under undeserved suffering. When you are truly innocent of sin. And people are, well, maybe make accusations contrary to what the, you know, you are actually doing in your life. Alright, Tim, the verb you have been called here, kaleo, in the Greek, once again points to their conversion from paganism. Peter has made reference in that regard, in that vein, back in 115, but like the Holy One who called you, using this term. That looks at their conversion. Saving faith, again in 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Chosen race, ones who are called. Same vein. And 3:9. As he will use the term again, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. how you want to know what salvation is about, that verse just succinctly stated it. You are called to salvation to inherit blessing. Hence the doctrine of SQ3, the importance of our phase 2, the maturity adjustment, and all these, the mind gift production, all these other things that we consistently bring forth and keep in front of us. Salvation, that's the narrow-mindedness, the narrow vision in regards to people out there, that all they can see is salvation is just getting into heaven. And churches like ours are so far beyond that in our thinking. That comes not because we're anything great, it's just because we keep our nose in the truth of Bible doctrine, and we have this information given to us. And we line up in regards to God's will in this matter. That's the right approach. So the verb you have been called, once again, points to a conversion from paganism. 11, the passive tense here, that denotes an outside agent. The passive tense highlights God's eternal plan of grace to assure these receive the gospel message in time. God is omniscient, foreknows, is able, if you will, to perfectly anticipate of all individuals that exist on this planet who will exercise part of volition of saving faith and part of volition otherwise, or who will not. And while his omniscience is not comedy, it provides an opportunity and the capability to ensure provision is made in regards to those who will accept the gospel message, to ensure that they have the gospel message presented to them in time. And calling occurs in time. When you heard the plan of God, that is the calling, see. And God's eternal plan of grace sought to ensure that nobody who's otherwise poverty with believing Jesus Christ would fall through the cracks and die and go to hell otherwise. For all these Sundays out there to say, if you're not out there pounding doors or off into Amazon Chile somewhere proclaiming the gospel to these pagans, you're letting people fall through the cracks and die and going to hell like it's your fault. That is just a bunch of legalistic crap. That's all it is, a human viewpoint. Now, God will provide. If you got somebody down there who wants to get some real moral ethics and under Christianity and Bible doctrine and put some clothes on and quickly get the bones out of their nose and all these other things and start acting like civilized people under the plan of God, he'll make sure that the gospel message is provided for them. If you fail, he'll provide somebody else. And again, we're not, as you know, we're not diminishing the importance of our witness and people who are obviously had a particular gift and function appropriately to do missionary work and evangelize, and the importance of that. But this idea that somehow it's up to us, that the plan of God is up to us, mere human beings, then we don't serve a very strong God. That's not the God I serve. My God is called omnipotent. But that word up, it means all-powerful. There's nothing that is impossible for God. In fact, God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. See? All these little human viewpoint tidbits that float around us all the time in Christian circles. You know, these ideas and concepts that are fallacious. Jettison them out. Reprogram your mind with the divine viewpoint. So the passage tense highlights the fact that God will ensure that the gospel message was given to them, which obviously it was. So, while the ultimate goal of that calling is His or God's eternal glory, its mere goal, obviously, is experiential righteousness. The calling, obviously, provides glory for God. When one saved, it glorifies God because His plan comes to fruition in that respect. And 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, positional truth, in Christ. And all that is done in Christ is to God's glory. It glorifies God. And of course, everything that we do in our Christian lives is in Christ, based on our position in Christ and being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine and all these other things. All these things glorify God. So we don't make up the rules have been made for us. And Jesus Christ, obviously, is the agency through whom God is glorified. Will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that's the ultimate goal of our calling, is to glorify God. But the nearer goal, obviously, to fulfill that to its maximum degree, is to engage in experiential righteousness. Application of Bible doctrine, obviously, in fellowship. And that was brought out in verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, he may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, glorifying God in time glorifies God in eternity. So, 13, it is experiential righteousness then, following, keeping intact here the principles that Peter's going out to us here, putting in place for us. It is experiential righteousness that forms the basis for good deeds or good works. Even in the face of persecution, again emphasized verse 12 and 15, as part of the divine good to which we have been called. It's part of God's plan for our life, keeping your behavior excellent, verse 12, among the Gentiles. The highest desire, the highest wish, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good works, if they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That appeals upon the volition in regards to your experiential righteousness as the witness of the life. And then, obviously, verse 15 that we just read. So experiential righteousness equates into good works. And that good works even in the face of persecution. And that's part of what we have been called to, this divine good. So 14, when you're following these guidelines, with application of experiential righteousness, grace from God is the result. You are diving into the grace pool, and you are benefiting from it. Over and beyond just, you know, eternal security, which is nothing to sneeze at, getting to heaven. You're benefiting all the over beyond grace aspects that God has for you in regards to your life. And that was the emphasis brought out in verses 19 and 20 in regards to finding grace, for finding favor from God. And that falls on the heels of these, Peter just loves to take these ideas and concepts of doctrine and kind of string them out, and he expects his readers to put it together and follow it. So experiential righteousness equals divine good. All this equals grace from God as a result. So 15, our calling to the plan of God obviously includes both the phase 2 and 3 aspects of grace. Grace in time as well as grace in eternity. God's grace in time is providing you with all that is necessary to continue on and fulfill God's plan for your life, including your living grace. And ultimately, obviously, including dying grace, as well as the SG3 that is afforded to the believer that will line up in this respect. So 16, and there is no other more perfect example of experiential righteousness effecting grace than the person of Jesus Christ. When it comes to grace, you can't find a better example, a more perfect example. He is the only perfect example in affecting the principle of grace as it affects the rest of the world as well as his own person. That honor was attached to him. I don't think they call him the king. He was Lord of Lords for nothing. The highest exaltation you ever find of anybody else that's ever existed, including even in angelic realm. So, what we're seeing in the plan of God here is this principle of suffering in the Christian life, applying righteousness, and bathing ourselves, dipping ourselves in grace to the maximum. And this all kind of coincides, if you will, in regards to the concept of freedom that Peter actually touched on earlier, in regards to not abusing our freedom and having maximum freedom. When you're engaged in maximum freedom, you're engaging in maximum grace. See, all these things go together. believe it or not, I'm putting these things together right here behind the pulpit. You know, I've said these things through, but sometimes I just got to get up and teach it, and then I see it even clearer. That's going on. It's pretty cool. And if you don't believe me, that's all right. Undeserved suffering. So there's no more perfect example of experience of righteousness affecting grace in the person that chooses. 17. This is the force of the causal clause, since Christ also suffered for you. 18. Because Christ maintained righteousness as applied to his undeserved sufferings. Grace has been poured out on behalf of believers in this dispensation. It is called the dispensation of grace. Is it not? First Peter already called it that. Verse 10, chapter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. We are a dispensation of grace. And it was poured out to us because of what Jesus Christ did and how he handled himself in his niche as Messiah. 19, having endured, in spite of his sufferings, brought about credit and honor to him, establishing his person as the perfect example for believers to follow. Again, borrowing the terms that Peter used regards to the believers enduring undeserved suffering. There is no credit if you engage in bad things and you suffer. The credit, the honor, the good report comes from enduring under undeserved suffering. And the fact that he fulfilled God's plan for his life in this regard in such a perfect way, obviously, establishes his person as a perfect example for believers to follow. So 20, the quote, good report, end quote, as that term can also mean translated credit in verse 20, is found in the historical account and legacy of his person in the gospel record. The good report is left for us in writing so that we too can appreciate and have the model and perfect example to follow in our own lives. 21, the participle leading, the compound verb, hupolimpano, literally means left behind, obviously looking to the past recordings of the Gospels. It's left behind for us in written form and becomes part of our New Testament. The Gospel presentations all center on Jesus Christ and his ministry and his life. So 22, the noun here, example, which is hupogrammos, means a copy or a model, and is a hapax only used here. 23, it is used in external writings, writings outside the Bible, to note the copy head at the top of the child's exercise book for the child to imitate, including all the letters of the alphabet. To have a spelling book, if you will, and help the child learn the letters. Obviously, it's already printed out for them, and they're told to try to trace that or to copy that. And obviously, that helps the child gain writing skills in memorizing and what the letters look like through visual, etc., in regards to their language. So we understand that. And this term is used with that in that respect, in that vein. 24, the papyri, or manuscripts, give many examples of hupographo and hupographe, to write under is the verb, the noun, the underwrite, if you will, copy. They're all cognates, both of those terms are cognates of hupogrammos, in the sense of copying a letter. So if you know anything about New Testament manuscripts, all these manuscripts have been copied over history, as well as Old Testament, and scribes, people who were professionally and committed to doing this work, they go in and they would copy, and they would seek to have a perfect copy, an exact replica, the ones who are intellectually honest. And often some of these sects of scribes, when they would start a book, and copying a book so that they have other copies to distribute, etc. They go along, and if they make one mistake in one letter, I don't care what book they were in, they didn't just scratch the page. They scratched the entire book. and they started over. So that's how much they had to concentrate and try and seek to ensure to keep the manuscript copies accurate. And that's part of the system of God's transmission of the New Testament and its accuracy to us, utilizing people like this in time. It's called transmission when you're dealing with the Bible. Yeah, inspiration, that's the original autographs of the books or the epistles, the author, the one that he wrote. Then you have a transmission of that as they are copied. So 25, obviously a modern equivalent would be a photocopy, even though that doesn't really give you the true sense, more of a carbon copy, but an exact replica is what you're looking at, a replica that imitates exactly what is there. So 26, Peter uses the idea for a model or example in a moral sense here. Example in a moral sense. 27, the phrase for you to follow in his steps is metaphorical. If you want to follow Jesus literally in his steps today, you're going to have to exit this world. Because he has to be seated at the right hand of God the Father at this point in time, so there's not going to be too many steps to follow. And literally, it doesn't mean you go back over to Israel and try to retrace his entire life physically and walk all the places he walked. Obviously, it's metaphorical language. To follow in his steps. 28, the point is that the purpose, which is the conjunction he and not translated that we brought out in the exegesis, the parson, not translated, for Jesus, the point is that the purpose for Jesus as the example is not to literally duplicate his sufferings in all details. But when faced as the objects of undeserved suffering, we conduct ourselves as he did. We got the idiots out there they take these things and just, wrap themselves around the axle in regards to being wood-headed literalists, as we would call them. And you got a sucker like Jesus, and you see these idiots walking down the highway with a big old huge cross on their shoulders and a wheel behind it. And you yell, "Take out the wheel! Suffer a little bit more!" But, it's metaphorical, and the emphasis here, the point that Peter is making, is we are to imitate his conduct, how he handled the situation. Not that we have to go to trial, be spit upon, put a wreath of thorns on our head, whipped, and then crucified. 29, again, all believers are in view here, as Peter had expanded his subject to include anyone back in verse 19. So this is in the context of servitude. The service to God, and obviously Peter has bought into the mesh of his thinking at all believers in this regard, as we brought that out. So 30, the subjunctive mood of the verb might follow, that koluthao, is potential. It's potential. That's the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood points to volition in its existence. Maybe he will do something. You might do this, or you might not. If you might do something, then you might not do something. For the Calvinists that say volition doesn't exist, free will. Yes, it does. And every subjunctive mood in the New Testament points to that fact. As well as every command and imperative. Why would Jesus, why would God command you to do something if he's controlling your will as it is? If you're just a robot, what's the sense of that? What exercise is this? That people, when they're negative, have the veils over their eyes, they're running under their SGAs and they don't see the truth. They don't see the light. And there's not much you can do for them until they're willing to turn on positive volition in their own life. So it indicates potential might follow. 31, it highlights Christ as the example provided for any that will express positive volition in righteous obedience and enjoy the grace from God provided through his person. So the instruction here and the example is to the benefit of those who are positive. It's obviously presented to all, but only those who are positive will benefit from it. Because only those who are positive will embrace it as the truth and say, yeah, this is what I need to do. I need to follow an example. Jesus Christ is my perfect example. Obviously, you're not going to be perfect, but He is the highest standard set before us. You got to have a standard, a goal, an aim. So again, 31, it highlights Christ as an example provided for any that will express positive volition in righteous obedience and enjoy the grace from God provided through His person. 32, the noun steps here, ichnos, is also used in Paul's declaration of Abraham as the father of those who follow in his steps. Romans 4:12, the patriarch Abraham of the Jewish race, the little beginning of the Jewish Hebrew race, racially and spiritually. Obviously, he's the father of all racial Jews, but he's also the father of all spiritual Jews. Jews that are believers in this dispensation are both racial and spiritual Jews. The rest of us Gentiles are not racial Jews, we are only spiritual Jews. And we are spiritual Jews because we follow, in example, the faith of our spiritual father, Abraham, who engaged in saving faith in regards to his own life, as well as faith to faith, as James brings out. Romans 4:12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but also fall in the steps of faith, of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, obviously, for example, falling in the steps of faith of Abraham. Contextually, Paul is making the argument in regards to the Judaizers, who were believers, but they were legalistic. They took their legalistic ideas and concepts under mainline Judaism of works for salvation and incorporated with the concept of faith in Christ that one had to be circumcised and follow the law in order to be saved. And Paul used the argument, when was Abraham saved? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And in Hebrew, all I have to do is go back and look in the Old Testament and see that he believed God, and then circumcision came later. It's a sign. It's not anything to get you in heaven. But it's just a sign of his righteousness. Circumcision is doing away with the unneeded, useless flesh of the phallus, the male phallus. And it's useless. It pictures isolation of the STA, if you want to know spiritually what it means. circumcising the heart, see, as those terms are used. And remember, it's the isolation of the STA. And the STA is useless, it's worthless. So, here, for those who believe in Christ for salvation, they follow an example, the faith of their father, spiritually, Abraham. So 33, as we noted there, the issue is to emulate Abraham's faith with respect to salvation. 34, the detail of one's life will vary significantly, but the doctrinal principles applied are universal and timeless. The doctrine that you find in the Old Testament is the same doctrine that you find in the New Testament. You know, a lot of people, and I even grew up in under the mindset that, you know, salvation for Old Testament people was different than somehow than it is for us today. And that is just, again, ignorance regards to understanding the Scriptures. Doctrinally speaking, there is no discord in regards to the doctrine of the Old Testament and the doctrine of the New Testament. It is in perfect harmony with one another. Old Testament and New Testament. Salvation for Old Testament saints is the same as it is for us today. It's faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Again, it was faith looking forward in time to the Messiah. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, it was faith towards His person right then and there. For us, we were back in time. So yeah, that's the one. That's the one that Abraham was looking forward to. Peter, Paul, Mary, hey, they were all there, looked at, and said, yeah, that's the sign. And then Paul and the rest of us, looking back upon, said, yeah, that was he, see. As the principle of rebound, it was taught, all these proper doctrinal principles were taught through the tabernacle and through the rituals, Old Testament rituals. The tabernacle and all the symbolism. silver equaling redemption, white equaling God's tessar, gold equaling deity, gold overlaying acacia wood, looking at the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. And we've been through all that. And that is really an eye-opener when you get hooked into doctrine and you see this perfect harmony of these books written, you know, literally centuries apart by how many different authors. And it's a perfect agreement with one another. And people wonder why we dedicate, commit our lives in regards to understanding this book. It is supernatural. And there's no doubt about it. You show me another history book like that. Can't do it. Impossible. So we have the example of Abraham and faith, and the fact is, while time and dispensation may change, the circumstances may not be the same. The principles of doctrine and application of it all are universal and timeless. Undergoing undeserved suffering in the Old Testament brought about grace and favor just like it does to saints in the New Testament. So 35, now in verse 22, Peter appeals to the Old Testament to document the importance of righteousness as it is applied to undeserved suffering. 36, again, Christ is unique in that his righteousness was absolute, making him the example par excellence. We understand righteousness, we refer to God's righteousness. We use acronym R for righteousness. We refer to God's righteousness, we put a plus in front of it to show that it's absolute. It's perfect. And it's not relative righteousness. God has never sinned. He's never, ever in existence, eternal existence, sinned. See? He's always been perfect, and he always will be perfect. We, on the other hand, fall short of that. And there's only been one other person that's ever lived in history that's ever accomplished that feat. That is the person of Jesus Christ. He was able to attain, maintain, and attain tessar in his own life in the hypostatic union. And that is the righteousness that God says we have as human beings in order to have a relationship with him. That's where Christians fail so much in regards to understanding God and his plan for salvation. It's not relative to righteousness. It's not how good I can be. You have to be perfect. In other words, you've got to have this you've got to have this quality. And you do. It's called the human spirit. It's called the Holy Spirit. And then love you, that's your evidence. That's your security. So that's our path into heaven. And that can only be attained through one thing, and that's through grace, provision of faith. You can't work it. You can't work it out. Because you're imperfect to begin with. And once you're imperfect, you'll never be perfect. See? In other words, you can't turn that around on your own. We can, because of the person of Jesus Christ and this whole plan of salvation that God has provided for us. All right, we'll break it off here, and we'll pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.